18, verses 28 to 32. Throughout church history, believers have faced two persistent rivals. We're not talking about the Washington Nationals and the New York Yankees, like a Mets fan might think of two persistent rivals. No, it's much more severe than that. We are facing and have faced, it's not new, two persistent rivals. Can anyone guess what are the two persistent rivals of people who follow Christ throughout church history? Two categories. And not the devil. He's, yes, behind everything. But
the flesh and the world.
Okay, so that's one way of looking at it. We're going to go a different direction. In the world, there are two persistent rivals. Think from an institutional standpoint. Josh? That's one of them. Religion. Traditional religion. What is another of our persistent rivals? Traditional religion and atheism is sometimes a part of it. Secular government, right? World religion and secular government. If you study early church history, the first century after the resurrection of Christ, traditional religion hounded Christianity. The Jewish people persecuted Christianity to no end. Even the Apostle Paul himself was at the front of this persecution. But then you also find about AD 70, when the Roman Empire wiped out Jerusalem, things did not go easy for the Christians. Because in going after the Jewish people, the Roman government began also to go after Christianity. And it became a Roman persecution front at that point. However, throughout church history, we continue to see these two influences putting regular pressure on Bible-believing Christians. In John 18, verses 28 to 32, you see both of these rivals converging together at Jesus Christ. Both traditional religion in the form of Orthodox Judaism, traditional rabbinical Judaism, and secular government in the form of the Roman Empire converged on Jesus Christ. And this has been the case for Christianity throughout church history. For whatever reason, these two institutions also tend to, like I mentioned, converge, come together in various forms, and work together towards a unified cause. They rarely have a unified cause unless religion is the government or both have a common enemy in Jesus Christ. And that does occur. To achieve the mutual goal of suppressing and eliminating Christ and Christianity, they often come together. And when they do, they must resort to corrupt pressure and force, corrupt political strategies in order to remove and to hurt, damage the cause of Christ. This has been going on in so many ways throughout church history, but we have to be reminded today that when this happens, God's purpose still triumphs, despite religious and political corruption. The Jewish rabbis in our passage today, which we're going to look at, John 18, 28 to 32, attempted to eliminate Jesus, and they did this for religious reasons. He was a threat to their religious beliefs, to their traditions, to their culture. And so they were attempting to remove Jesus for that reason. But the Roman government also began to be pulled into this, and they would attempt to remove Jesus for political reasons, to appeal to the masses of people, to make the crowds happy and peaceful once again, to prevent a revolution. So the Jewish rabbis, for religious reasons, and the Roman government, for political reasons, both of which were wrong reasons, attempted to remove Jesus Christ through corrupt methods. When this happens, it really looks in this passage, for instance, like Jesus is going to lose. It looks like it finally is going to happen, and he might actually be removed from the course that he had placed himself on. He would fail to accomplish his mission. Look at John 18, 28 to 32. Then they, you see Jesus in a helpless position, not leading but being led, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And there's the Roman government coming into play. They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." And then Pilate entered into the praetorium. At first glance, it looks like the Jewish religious establishment and the political government, the Roman Empire, were now converging together, and Jesus' fate, his doom, was being sealed. But at second glance, this brush with religious and political corruption would actually turn out to accomplish the very perfect plan of God. Jesus, through this situation, would put the capstone on God's a relentless pursuit of redemption for you and for me. He would accomplish what he had set out to do in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 13:8, John also wrote that book. He would later write about Jesus, that Jesus is described as the Lamb slain in A.D. No, he is the Lamb that was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. This phrase, foundation of the world, tells us that before God created anything in the material universe, he intended for Jesus to die as an innocent sacrifice for the sins of every person. This was something that God had planned from the beginning. We like to plan things out sometimes. We get our day planners, our Franklin Coveys, our Google calendars, our cell phone reminder apps. We try to plan things out, and we map out things of this nature. We map out our goals. Sometimes if we're really trying, we map out our long-term goals. By this age, I'm going to do this, and by this age, I'm going to reach this milestone, and by this age, I'm going to have a wife, and this age, I'm going to have children. We plan all of these things out on paper. God is such a God of intentional planning and perfect purposes that he planned before this world, which seems so chaotic at times, was even started. If he had a written planner, it's as though he wrote down Jesus Christ, who also is there as part of the Godhead, will die as an innocent lamb for the sins of the people I am going to create. You see, Jesus dying on the cross was not a last-minute rescue attempt. It was not something that God had to piece together once he realized that we sinned in the garden. No, this is what he planned to do. It's like you going to the car lot and putting down a lot of money on a brand new car that you know, for whatever reason, is going to break down. You go to the car lot and buy a lemon, and you know it's going to be a lemon. That's what this is kind of like. And you know you're going to have to spend a lot more money to repair this thing. Jesus was predetermined to die for your sins. And when we study this small little passage right here where it looks like corrupt religious leaders are taking over the plan of God and the Roman government, which has no spiritual bone in its body, is coming in to take out Jesus and to crucify him, it looks like the corrupt powers of this world have converged and are about to win. Do we ever feel that way in this life? Like things are so out of control and corruption is so rampant, there's no way we're ever going to go back and see the right thing done. If you were alive in these times and you're reading the daily headlines and the online updates, you would say, it's getting really bad. This is not going very well. And when traditional religion and secular government, both of which are genuinely godless, converge, that is a powerful force for corruption. Many Christians have experienced this. Jesus Christ himself experienced this. Peter, who himself struggled through the trial of Jesus. Remember here in John 18, Peter was one of the two disciples who was watching these betrayal events unfold. He was there when Jesus was being tried by Annas corruptly. He was in the courtyard warming his hands by that charcoal fire. He saw the betrayal of Jesus. He even tried to protect Jesus, but Jesus prevented him. He heard the trial with his very own ears. He struggled through that trial. He wrestled and did not respond very well. But decades later, in a letter to many Jewish Christians who were suffering persecution, he did what John 21 tells us he would do. Strengthen the suffering brethren. When he himself had first struggled through the trials of Jesus as an eyewitness. From experience and then from a deeper understanding of the will of God that comes with Christian maturity and an understanding of God's word, he writes in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Interesting phrase, lawless hands. What he's saying is, God's perfect eternal plan of redemption was accomplished by the way that you broke the law to kill Jesus. That's corruption at its core. Corrupt, lawless hands laid a hold of Jesus and hurt him and led him and handed him over and persecuted and beat and whipped and crucified and falsely accused and smacked and stabbed. All of these things happened to Jesus against the law. Is it possible for law breaking to fulfill the will of God? Friends, when we observe corruption in our own world, we need to recognize what it is. It's not okay. It's corruption. And yet Satan, often through his own corrupt acts, which he masterminds to the institutions I've mentioned, unwittingly plays into the perfect and good plan of God. And as a Christian, whether you're suffering because of that or merely observing, this is a very important thing to understand because it enables you to watch the news, to hear the news, and experience suffering for yourself and not be thrown. Because you know that God is on the throne and he is working out his plan. Jesus repeated this view in another letter, 1 Peter 1:19-20. He wrote, as a mature Christian years later, I remember he was there during this whole situation and he was denying Christ at one point. He said, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It's a very beautiful detail. It's a touching thing, I think, to notice that these two men, John and Peter, who didn't run away as fast as the others, followed Jesus into the very courtyard where he was being tried. They got as close as you could without getting in trouble. Peter himself probably looks back and says to himself, wow, I tried to prevent with my sword what God had planned from the beginning of the world.
Have you ever tried to prevent your own suffering only to realize later you were trying to prevent the plan of God? This is a problem with this health and wealth prosperity type preaching, standing on glitzy stages, offering glamorous speeches, and promising that if you follow God, he will bless you with showers of material blessings and physical health. That's just how it is. That is not how it is. He may do that if it is his will to do that, but he is not obligated to do that. Jesus himself didn't even have a house to call his own. It is not guaranteed. When we set out to remove all suffering, we often, unwittingly, are setting out to stall and thwart the very plan of God. Suffering is not always the end that we think it is. It's not fun, and it's not always good. But through even the most intense and unlawful suffering that occurs sometimes, the plan of God comes through. Do you remember Joseph in the Old Testament? This is timeless truth. This is not just New Testament truth. Joseph, a man in the Old Testament, he was the 11th of 12 brothers. He went through many things in his family life. He was then later turned over by his brothers, thrown into a pit. They were debating whether they were going to kill him or not. Can you imagine being thrown into a closet and hear all 10 of your older brothers decide how they're going to kill you? Can you imagine? What a life. What mental abuse this would have been to him. And then they decided to throw him in a pit and sell him to some slave traders instead. They sold him to some slave traders. He got led across the desert on his bare feet, and he gets taken into Egypt, and he's put into slavery. And then he makes progress, and he becomes the leader of a wealthy, politically influential man's whole entire estate. And then one day, he gets falsely accused without any witnesses, and there's nothing he can do to defend himself. And because of the situation, this wealthy man's wife wins the case, and he gets thrown into jail and forgotten. And years later, the man who was supposed to remember him, who he had helped in prison, was released and forgot him. And his life went from worse to worse to worse. And it was unjust suffering. He had done nothing to deserve any of this. And he sat in prison for years. Later on, he was able to look at his brothers as the story unfolded. And God had worked some things out. He said, you know what? Satan meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good. And these words describe beautifully what Jesus was doing, to save many people alive. Satan tries to inflict death and use corruption to cause the plan of God to fail. And as he does, it is that death and suffering that brings forth life for many. The life that suffers and comes through victorious with joy and peace is the life that touches many and brings life to many. But the person that insists on personal and material success at all times will only exist for themselves. But not so with Jesus. Having this view that Peter gives us, if you can imagine Peter in the courtyard when Jesus was being tried, in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was being betrayed, it's like he had microscopes on his eyes, and the only thing he could see was up close the moment in front of his face, and it looked really bad. But as years of Christian growth and spiritual maturity and knowledge of the Word of God developed through his life, those microscopes changed, and he developed macroscopes. That's not a real word, but you know what I'm trying to say, right? His lenses went from preventing him to see everything except for what was right in front of him like this, which is how most of us live. Oh, I have such a hard life right now. Oh, I'm going through so many things. Two, large lenses that allow you to see everything, and what you're going through is a little speck way over here in this big master plan of God that is working out wonderful and amazing things in eternity. Peter was able to zoom out from that moment in his life when he saw Jesus being betrayed and his world collapsing around him. And he was able to say later on, from the beginning of time, that moment was a part of God working out a very major and massive plan that only God could do. What are you going through? What suffering do you go through for the cause of Christ? Or just because you're a Christian, whatever suffering you go through enables you to grow to be like Christ. What are you going through? Are you looking at that thing with the microscope lens? Or are you looking at that thing with the macroscopic view from God's perspective? Let's take a look at this story. Let's learn a few lessons as we prepare for the Lord's table today, as we prepare to remember what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. The Jewish religious leaders, the rabbis, the Pharisees, observed the Passover law, their own law, carefully. You see this often when corruption occurs in politics and in religion. The people involved in these things, they know the rules. They know the rules very well. And they know how to use the rules and bend the rules and follow the rules and rules and rules to achieve their goal in the end. You ever play a game with somebody? It's a game you've played ever since you were a child, and you played apparently according to family rules, and you thought they were the real rules, and you play that game. And you sit down with a friend to play that game with them for the first time. Now, you've played this game your whole life according to your family rules, and you sit down to play with this other person, and you make a move, and they say, "You can't do that." You say, "I can't do that. What do you mean I can't do that?" "No, you're not allowed to do that." "Well, I've always done that." "No, according to the rule." "What rules?" And they pull out their phone and they Google the game and they show you right here in Wikipedia it says that you can't do that. "Well, I never knew that. I guess it makes sense, but I never knew that." Are we going to play by my rules or your rules? We have to play by the real rules, or if you win, it's not a real win. Okay, so you've got to remember that next time. So you're remembering this new rule. Now you know it for real. You make another one, "You can't do that." "Why can't I do that?" "Well, it's not according to the rules." You ever play with someone like that? Eventually, you just have to pretend you're having fun. You're thinking, "This is not fun anymore." Religious leaders, political leaders, they know how to follow the rules despite their corruption. It's an amazing thing. Here are the Jewish people ramming something through, the Jewish leaders at this point, that is illegal and wrong. And yet, on the surface, they're showing great sensitivity to their rules. First, they issued a formal religious sentence. Did you notice here? It said now it was early morning in verse 28. They issued a formal religious sentence after daybreak. You don't get this necessarily in detail in John 18. He mentions it in that phrase. But when you study the other Gospels, what you find is that Jesus went through three religious trials. Now, John only mentions, as we've talked about, the trial before Annas. Then he mentions that they took him to Caiaphas. Then he mentions they took him away from Caiaphas. But he appeared before Caiaphas twice. Annas once, it was a sham trial. Then he went to Caiaphas, the real high priest, who charged him with blasphemy, calling himself God, which happened to be true, but he said, "This is blasphemy." However, because of Jewish law stipulated they could not issue formal death penalties at nighttime. They had to do it at the beginning of the day. So what they did was, the first trial was fake before Annas. It was nothing but an attempt to pump information out of Jesus just to have. Second one was the one that they really wanted to have, that tried Jesus and accused him of being a blasphemer. But because it was before daybreak, they waited until after the clock changed. And at the start of the next day, they held a third trial that was nothing more than a technicality, just to say, "Okay, now we're giving you our formal accusation. You are guilty of blasphemy." You see what I'm talking about here? corrupt to the core, and yet they're still trying to be sensitive to their rules. You might as well just accuse them before midnight, because that's about how legitimate what you're doing is, folks. But that's not what they did. They wanted to follow their rules wherever they could, despite their corruption. Also, they refused to enter the Roman judgment hall, and John kind of highlights and pokes a little fun at this here in John 28. The hypocrisy of this is very clear. Notice it says in verse 28, they themselves did not go into the praetorium. They took him to the praetorium. What is the praetorium? The praetorium, there's a debate about where actually this building was located, but it was the governor Pilate, the Roman governor's mansion, his building, where he held his trials and his court cases, where he lived, where he spent his time and hosted parties. Everything happened at this palace. There is some debate about where this was because he had different ones at different times. Some of them were outside of the city, some were in the city, and depending on what was going on in the Jewish calendar at that time would determine where he was. He didn't like living in Jerusalem. He didn't really enjoy his job, and so he often would be outside of the city at one palace, but sometimes he'd come into the city for places, for things like the Passover, where his presence was needed to keep the peace. Regardless of where this building was located, it was the governor, the Roman governor's palace, his mansion. The Jewish people took Jesus to Pilate, but they didn't go into the building. Why did they not go into the building? And why does John say this? It's a fascinating thing. Notice this. They themselves did not go into the governor's palace, the praetorium, lest they should be defiled. I'll explain that. But that they might eat the Passover. So, Pilate then went out to them. So he's in his palace. And normally, as the governor, people would just come in and talk to you. But because they wouldn't, and he didn't want to cause an uproar, his job was there to keep the peace, he went out to them. So he came out to the outside of his palace, and he spoke with them. Then notice, in verse 33, it says, then he entered the praetorium again. So he went back into the praetorium to have a hearing with Jesus, conversation with Jesus. Then in verse 38, he went out again to the Jews who are still standing outside and refused to go in. This back and forth, going out and going back in and going out, as John describes it, is Pilate doing what normally he wouldn't have to do because he's the governor. He should sit on his chair and everyone should come to him. But to keep the peace, he's going back and forth to have this dialogue with the Jewish leaders. Then so why? Why was he doing all this? He was doing this because, as you read, the Jews did not want to defile themselves. This is a reference to ceremonial uncleanness. They had a law that you could not touch a dead body without becoming unclean. And if you touched a dead body, it would take a period of time for you to get a bath, to clean yourself, and to have all of this cleanness so that you could participate in festivals and feasts and things like the Passover. But if you were unclean, you couldn't show up, you couldn't participate, and you would have to find another way to do that later, and that would be very inappropriate for the leaders of Jerusalem to have to be unclean. And so they waited outside so that they would be clean when Passover came. You say, but I'm still not following. How would they touch a dead body by going into Pilate's governor's mansion? Here's how that would happen. They said. They believed, whether or not this is true is besides the point, they believed that Roman people generally and frequently did what Roe versus Wade says people are able to do. They believed that the Roman people did this frequently, and they would dispose of the bodies in their house, either through the drain or bury it in the floor. Was this a myth? I don't know. But that's what they commonly believed. So the rabbis taught to keep yourself clean, which the Bible doesn't say don't go into the Gentile's house. To keep yourself clean,
You cannot go into a Gentile's house because you might inadvertently touch something that's contaminated because they have this practice. This is their thinking. And so Pilate knew about this, and he knew they thought this, and so he entertained their sensitivity to their procedures. This is what's going through their minds. I mean, think about this. The life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in the hands of these people who are behaving in these ways, corrupt to no end, following their laws, which may or may not even be necessary, and being so legalistic and hypocritical in the process as they ram what they want through. Ironically, though, the Jewish leaders showed fastidious sensitivity to their civil and ceremonial laws, contradicting the purpose of the Old Testament law that God intended. Think about this. Paul later wrote, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. It was to teach us our need and to instruct us like a tutor instructs a little child to bring you to a mature understanding about things." That's what the law was there to do, that we might be justified by faith. And yet the way the Jewish leaders were responding to the law was causing them to separate themselves from Christ and to cause harm to Jesus Christ. That is an abuse of the law. And these people were handling Jesus Christ. They were keeping themselves clean for the Passover as they handed over the true Passover, that the very Passover meal and festival was intended by God to point them to. That's the corruption here that we see. They handed over the Passover lamb unknowingly. So while they're following these laws, some of them are kind of embellished and made up by them, they're being legalistic and hypocritical, and they're doing this to Jesus Christ. Little did they know, they're fulfilling Passover expectations. The centerpiece of Jewish festivals, the Jewish Passover feast, was the sacrifice of an innocent lamb to depict the way that God would atone for our sins. No animal sacrifice, though, could ever remove the sins of any person. We know that. Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." But the innocent lambs would die every year at Passover because of the sins of those who killed it, even though the lambs themselves had never committed sin of any kind. This was an illustration of what God would have to do. Thankfully, we do not have to kill innocent lambs and doves and animals at Faith Baptist Church to get the point of what Jesus had to do for our sins. Imagine if that's what we did. Imagine that every first Sunday of every month we would come and you'd have to find somewhere in New York City a place to buy a lamb. And you'd bring that lamb, we'd line them all up back there, you'd hear them, blah, blah. You'd say, "Oh, they're so cute," right? Well, it also smell in here, and you'd bring them up one at a time, and we'd have the deacons come down and stand up front here, right? And one at a time, and it was required that you and your whole family would watch. The head of the house would lay his hand on that lamb as the deacon took a knife and slit the throat of the animal and spilled all the blood out, and this whole thing would take place. And as this would go on, the outfit of the deacons would look like someone at BJ's back behind the meat deli counter. That's what it would look like. The smell, the sights, the sounds, eventually, especially the kids would start asking, "Mom, why do we do this? Why do we go to this church? This is really strange." They would say, if they were believing parents, "Son, daughter, this is supposed to remind us what God is going to have to do for our sins. These animals did not take away our sins, but they help us remember in a graphic way what God has to do." That's how bad your sins are. Your sins cause innocent death But the Jewish people, they would go through this like cold-blooded. They would just go through this and do this as a celebration, a ceremony. They did this ritualistically without understanding the significance of it. They were so used to it, and they did it for other hypocritical reasons. Meanwhile, the sensitivity of the situation was so high because this was actually the Son of God that was being handed over as that innocent lamb that that festival was supposed to have prepared them for. Let me add on the side, when we observe the Lord's table and all we are asked to do today is to drink a little bit of grape juice and eat a piece of bread, you know what that is? It's a picture of grace. It's supposed to be the same visual object lesson reminding us of the significance of Jesus dying on the cross. Picture yourself killing a lamb with your family in front of everybody. But in this age of grace, we don't have to kill lambs, because the Lamb of God was already killed for us. And just to make sure we don't forget, he says, drink some juice, eat some bread. Sadly, we do this, and sometimes I wonder as pastor, maybe we should go back to killing lambs, because I don't know that we get what we're doing. Do we really appreciate what Jesus did for us? Do we go through the motions of our rituals as Christians, the ones that are given to us in the Bible, not traditions of men? The Lord's table is a command of Jesus Christ. Do this to remember me, he said. Did you know someday in the future millennial kingdom, that stage of time is in a 1,000-year period of time that's going to be in the future, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and rules and reigns from Jerusalem on a real throne, and he stamps out all visual public evil. Now, there will still be evil in hearts, but he will rule this world with a rod of iron. Did you know that there will be a temple set up in Jerusalem, and all people of the world will come to Jerusalem and worship him, and there will be animal sacrifices again? Did you know that? There will. Why? Not because they take away sin. But it's my contention, that's the fact, it's my contention that that will happen because we'll be so far removed from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we need to remember again the severity of what happened to him. Sometimes in this age of grace, we get soft and we fail to realize the significance. Sometimes in the United States of America, we have patriotic holidays, and we go to a memorial, a piece of stone or a granite wall or a statue of some kind, and we're supposed to remember the lives that were shed, killed, so that we could have freedom. And we can go to these things, and our kids can climb on the walls, and we can stick bubble gum underneath the chair, and we can run around. It doesn't mean anything to us anymore. But it would mean something if your husband's name was on that wall, wouldn't it? That's why we participate in the Lord's table, to remember my Savior's on that cross, or was, for me. He was that lamb. Friends, as the Jewish people went through their corrupt agenda with Jesus, they were handing over God's Passover lamb, unknowingly. John 1:29, remember the beginning of John's gospel? John the Baptist came, John 1:29, the very beginning of John's book. And what did John announce? Behold the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. And it would be the Jews who rejected John's message, who actually would do what John said, and hand that lamb over for slaughter. Notice in John 18:28, it says the Jewish religious leaders led Jesus to his eventual execution. He was led. Does that remind you of anything? In detail, these men
who were in a blind oblivion, a fog of dark rebellion and hypocrisy, going through their own personal agenda to eradicate Jesus. They are fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in detail, in their rebellion. Isaiah 53:7, some 700 years before, wrote, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter." That's exactly how it was. And yet, he was still in charge of what was going on. John, I think, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote this carefully, reminding us of this Old Testament prophecy. Despite the total innocence, though, of Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders accused him of being an evildoer. Pilate said, "What has this man done that you should bring him to me for a civil prosecution?" They didn't want to be specific because the only thing they had on him was that he claimed to be God, which they said was blasphemy, even though it was actually true. Pilate could not have any kind of hearing for religious cases. That was their job. He could only hear Jesus for political cases. So they just said, "If he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you." They used the word criminal or evildoer, which is just a general word that means he does bad things. He does bad things. So that's why we brought him to you. You can go from there. They were being vague, and they were playing the political game, the back and forth. They didn't want to be the ones that killed him. And yet we know that 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He committed no sin, nor was deceit ever found in his mouth." "He's an evildoer," they said. Was he an evildoer? No. He had never done anything evil. But can you picture in your own mind? Essentially, this is like these Jewish leaders placing their hands in that sacrificed lamb and saying, "We are the sinners. We're calling the innocent one guilty. Jesus died for our sins. He took your guilt on his innocent self and died your death as that Passover lamb." That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Another thing that's fascinating, we've already alluded to this, is that the Jewish religious leaders and Pilate, as they converged, fulfilled prophecy unintentionally. First, they fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus. I've pointed this out before that Jesus, when he was betrayed, he said, "Take me, don't take my disciples." And they obliged. They did it. And then it said that he was fulfilling the prophecy that he had spoken, that he would not lose any of those who had believed on him. It's an interesting thing because not only is prophecy of the Old Testament being fulfilled in these events, but prophecy of Jesus himself, which shows that Jesus is also God. He has his own prophecies in his own way, and his own prophecies come true because he also is God. Notice here throughout John, again, this is a thread. If you take a washcloth and you find a thread on that washcloth, and you can zero that thread out and get it in your finger, you can pull that thread out of that washcloth and leave a little strand missing. Pull that thread out. There's a thread running through John's gospel that leads to this passage. John 3:14. Notice what Jesus said. John 3:14, beginning of the gospel, just about. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, sometimes we pray and we quote this verse and we kind of think that what Jesus is talking about is Jesus has to be proclaimed. We have to preach the gospel. But this is not talking about preaching the gospel. What does it mean that Jesus must be lifted up? And if he's lifted up, he will draw people to himself. What does that mean? Well, thankfully, this isn't the only time he mentions this, being lifted up. John 8, 28, Jesus says to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Savior. Lift him up. When you lift me up," he says, speaking to the crowds. Then, John 12, 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples. What that means is all kinds of people, not just Jewish people, people from all the corners of the earth. It doesn't mean every single person in the world. But if you study Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah talks about this. You're going to call people from the Shadowlands, people from all over the world, from all kinds of nations and people groups that dwell in darkness. You're going to bring people from all the nations of the world. But to do that, Jesus has to be lifted up. What does that mean? Jesus tells us, because in the very next verse, he says, "This he said," signifying by what kind of death he should die. He was describing from the beginning how he's going to die, how he's going to die, how he's going to die. The remarkable thing is, as a human being, he had no control over how he was going to die. You have no control over how you're going to die. You will die someday, but you have no control of that. As a human being, Jesus didn't say, "Kill me this way." No, he was innocent and passive as a human being as they betrayed him and he handed himself over and they led him around and they falsely accused him and all these kind of things. Here's the interesting thing. For Jewish people, they did not crucify criminals. They were not allowed to crucify criminals. Do you know how Jewish people crucified people who blasphemed and said that they were divine? They threw them down. They would throw them down, but Jesus said he would die by being lifted up. You see the irony there, the contrast? The Jewish people, the way that they would have had to follow the sentence that was given at Caiaphas's court was to take Jesus out, throw him down for blasphemy, and stone him till he died, just like they stoned Stephen in the book of Acts. That's how they did it. But here, Jesus says, "I am going to be lifted up." The only way for this prophecy to be fulfilled was for the Jewish people to take Jesus to Rome and for the Roman government to crucify him. That's the only way. And it happened according to Jesus' prophecy of himself. He was in control despite the corruption. Now we also see that this probably fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy as well. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23 says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, he who is hanged is accursed of God." And this is why Jewish people had an aversion to hanging people on a cross or a wooden stake or something like this. Other pagan nations would do this. They would kill people and hang them up and crucify them, and they would let their bodies hang in public for days. Why did they do that? They did that because they wanted people to say, "Oh, I should never do what that person did." And it's kind of a scary, morbid thing to see this dead body hanging on a cross for a few days. And what happened? It would be a deterrent to crime. It really would. But the Jewish people were not allowed to do this. Notice the progression here. They couldn't even kill by crucifixion. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, the death penalty is legitimate, then he is put to death. So being put to death is not happening by crucifixion here. When you execute a capital criminal and then hang him on a tree, what they would do sometimes is they would stone somebody or what have you, then they would hang that body up. For the same reason, that people would see it and say, "I should never do that. That was a bad person. I should never do that." But because of a Jewish sensitivity to death and the sanctity of the human body, they were forbidden to let that body stay up past midnight or into the dark part of the day. Before it turned dark, they were supposed to take that body down. So a body couldn't hang very long at all. Why? Because a dead body is a visual reminder of the curse of God, sin, and its awfulness. You should never like looking at a dead body or get too used to that, because it's a face-to-face reminder of the curse of sin in its most blatant form. And that's something that we should never get used to. Friends, in order to fully identify with the awfulness of your sin, though, Jesus had to be hung on a cross and experience that raw shame that is horrible to even describe. Why? Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from that curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is the one who sits on the throne of all universes, who is holy and high and lifted up and majestic and glorious in goodness and love, who never sinned, who is led around like an innocent lamb by corrupt people, handed over to a corrupt government, and exposed to a shameful death on a cross. If you had seen his dead, lifeless body hanging there, you would have said, children, look away, don't look. And it's Jesus. He stooped to the lowest place for your sins to be forgiven. Think of that. And your body, someday will be resurrected and glorified. And it will be a reminder of the power and life of God, not the curse of death, because of what he went through for you. Final thoughts as we prepare to observe the Lord's table today. Whatever it is that we see happening in society or your life, whether it's political, secular persecution, or it's religious persecution, or both, no matter how corrupt and how clever the suffering is that people are putting upon your life, understand, God's got it all under control. When corruption runs wild, God is still in control. That's why believers can be tied to a wooden stake and have fire lit around them and sing hymns of praise to God. It's why young people can walk into university lecture halls and quietly, sweetly, boldly say, I believe that God created the world in 7 days. And take the funny looks that come their way, and maybe even the F that's written on their paper. That's why people can take a stand for Jesus Christ and witness their faith wisely and be thrown into jail anyway because their government disallows it. And yet in prison, like Paul himself, can sing hymns of praise to God, knowing that the gospel is being worked out in the world. Jesus suffered. We should not expect to do anything but walk in his steps. We also need to learn to stop staring at the little tiny details of our everyday life and start stepping back and seeing the massive picture of what God is actually doing in the grand scheme of things. You're a player on a massive game board. You're not a giant with no one else around. Zoom out and see the big perspective. The suffering that you go through is nothing compared to Christ, but it's important in the plan that God is working out.
Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And I think you can tie this right in to John 18:28 to 32. Because our Savior, the one that we follow, who suffered cruel corruption, was in charge, even when those things were going on. And that's the Christ we serve. That's the Christ we remember as we observe the Lord's table.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry that also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.